Psalm 99, if you would please. Psalm 99. I want to thank you for sharing what God's been doing in your life. Sometimes it was connected to Scripture. We've heard several different messages already this morning. I've asked, coming into this day, that God would be present, that God would show up here at Valley View this Sunday morning. And I think you can testify to the fact that He has. It never looks like what you think it's going to look like, right? And that's what Isaiah 6 is all about. It never looks like what you think it's going to look like. It's always so much more. Psalm 99 was in preparation for Isaiah 6. We'll be in Isaiah 6 next week. Lord willing, I don't know. I say that, but God is God. But as we focus on this psalm, holy is He, verse 3. Holy is He, verse 5. The Lord our God is holy, verse 9. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. This is a kingly or a royal psalm. At the very front of it, you can't get away from the fact that God is sovereign. It's what Isaiah is going to say in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai, the Master, the Lord, the King, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Psalm 99 opens up the same way. It says, God is on the throne. You've heard 15-20 testimonies this morning. Every single one of those testimonies says, God is on the throne. I thought life was going to look like this, but God is on the throne. I thought life was going to look like that, but God is on the throne. I thought my life was destroyed by this, but God is on the throne. Man, if you get nothing else from today, would you get this? God is on the throne. There's hope for your life because God is on the throne. You don't have to let Him be. This isn't something that you give to Him. This is something that's His. He's taken it. Every life that exists, God is on the throne. So as we come to this portion of Scripture, He opens up with kind of a distant vision of the sovereign holiness of God. We see God, He's on this throne. And the idea is, He is and we are not. That's what it means for God to be God. He's in control. You are not. And what do we spend our life doing? We work hard to manipulate the angles. We work hard to sell ourselves, to give ourselves the glory, to make the connections and network, to gain control. And all God has to do is pull the plug in one little area of my life. And it reminds me that He is in control and I am not. That's because He is God, and I am not. So this King is sitting on the throne, and the effect that it has is that, verse 1, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. This is a vision, or not a metaphor. It's an illustration from the worship life of Israel. And nobody would have seen it, right? Even when they were traveling in the wilderness, the priests were the ones that went in and they covered the ark so that nobody could see it. Nobody could look on this ark of God. Kind of like the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? When they finally look into it, I mean, there's this atomic meltdown that happens. So, but they're told. And it's passed down to generation. Here's what the ark looks like. There's a cherubim on one side, and their wings are touching at the middle of this ark, or this box. It's a place of witness. It's a mercy seat where God's mercy is given to man. God sits atop the cherubim in a posture of mercy toward His people. Put those two things together. He's King and He can do whatever He wants. That means, and How many firstborns do we have in here? You're the older brother, you're the older sister, all right? You know what I mean when you say, you get to do what you want, right? Okay? Are we doing this? No. Are we doing it? Yes, yes, I really wanted to do it. Right, that's what I thought. Let's go. Okay. God's bigger than anybody. He can make anybody do what they don't want to do and make them think they want to do it. But God doesn't operate the way we operate. Just because he's bigger than we are, he's not a bully. This God who sits enthroned above the nations, he's enthroned above the cherubim, a place of mercy where God's holiness and man's sinfulness meet. Let that sink in for a minute. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he's different. He's set apart. He's unlike anything that you can come up with in your mind and call God. I think God should be... Israel says, we're going to craft this bull because God is powerful. Okay, so you capture one aspect of God, but you so totally destroy every other aspect of God. When we create gods in our heads, or what we think God is like, we take what we like about ourselves and we make them bigger, right? God says, throw that away. I'm God. I don't fit in your boxes. Okay. When you think of my holiness, don't just think of my moral purity, because that distances me from you, and that's right, as far as it goes. But what makes me holy is that in my moral purity, I want to draw near to you in your impurity. That's different. That's distinct. From our vantage point, that's stupid. But that's life. If God didn't draw near to you, you couldn't draw near to God. This God reigns and he sits enthroned on the mercy seat above the cherubim, postured in mercy. And yet, this great God, he says, let the peoples tremble and let the earth quake. When you understand who God is, he's not just love, though he is. There's this holiness about this God. There's this aspect of God is God and we are not. And when you understand who God is, it gets a hold of you from the inside. It causes a disruption in your life. And you say, you know what? I'm not as big as I thought. And God is so much bigger than I ever imagined. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted over the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, because holy is he. So it's focusing on his greatness. He's high and lifted up. He's in a place that is postured uniquely over against his people, and yet he's for his people. And as he's giving this picture of who God is, his invitation at the end is, let the people come and praise God for who he is. Yes, God is distant. God is high and lifted up, but he's not against us, he's for us. So when you think of God's holiness, we first view it from a distance. In verse 4, we see a more intimate vision of this sovereign holiness. The king in his might, and we understand that as he set it up, this one who's powerful over the earth, over the world, over the peoples, over the cherubim, this king in his might loves justice. Now, that might not strike your ears as overly heartwarming. It might sound rather cold as we bring our concept of justice to bear on the text. But when the Bible speaks of justice with relation to God and his people, that's the horizontal axis of relationship. Justice. This horizontal axis, goodness happening on this level. Righteousness is the vertical axis. Right? Good things happening between God and man. But the king in his might loves justice. He doesn't just want to execute justice over my sinfulness. Look at the next stanza. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Jacob is the non-converted name of God's people. Jacob, the heel catcher, the supplanter, the manipulator, the one who lives life by his own means, for his own ends, by his own ways. And what has God done? God has executed justice in Jacob. How? By giving him righteousness. By making Jacob right with God, all of a sudden Jacob stops thinking about himself and now is concerned for his brother. He is his brother's keeper. How did that happen? By meeting God. This God loves justice. And he changes us from the inside out. That's why Carrie got up here and said, I didn't want to do this, but you know what? It's not about me. It's about my brother. How can I help anyone else when I'm thinking about myself? That's the work that God does. He gets your eyes off you as he puts your eyes on him, and he lifts your eyes to see other people in need. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, because holy is he. When you see God's justice not just coming down with a hammer on your sinfulness and beating you down and driving you down and reminding you again how dirty, ugly, worthless you are. But when you hear John 3:16 resonating, God so loved the world in its sinfulness that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to take away your sins, so that whosoever believeth in him won't perish. God sent his Son so you won't perish. God sent his Son so that you wouldn't perish from your sin, but have everlasting life. Now does it make sense? Exalt the Lord. Worship at his footstool. This kind of holiness blows your mind, that God who is holy is for sinners, not against them. And he's able to change them from the inside out so they stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about others. Then we see a sober vision of this sovereign holiness in verse 6. Moses and Aaron are among his priests. Samuel is among those who call upon his name. Priests, these are the ones who have like special access to God. They can go behind the veil that nobody else can go in. One person in all the nation, 2 million people, and one man goes in one time a year into the Holy of Holies. That's an awesome responsibility. He has to do it right. Because if he doesn't, he's dead. He bears the sins of the people, and God strikes him down. That's a pretty sober responsibility. But God says, of his people, I will make them a kingdom of priests. They have access to my holy throne. They have access to my holy presence. I will deal with their sins. But they must represent me in a very careful way to the people. This is what God does. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. In a pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. And they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. God, who's alive, spoke to his people. They heard his word. They knew his will. They understood his ways. They called on his name. And verse 8, you answered them. O Lord our God, you answered them. This God, they call him our God. You don't get to choose your God. God chooses you. It's not like you say, you know what? Let's see, which God can do best for me? God says, no. I'm taking you. You belong to me. Grant me that place in your life, and there will be blessing. If you refuse me that place in your life, I'll still be God, but you won't enter into my blessing. God speaks his will. God gives his name. He says, I want you to understand, I am the living God. I am who I am. And who I am is a God who's merciful. The word means compassionate. I hurt for your brokenness. I hurt for your stupidity. Guys don't get this. When we train people and we watch them make stupid mistakes, we're like, right? Like, ooh, that one hurt. Been there, done that. Girls are like, oh, that hurts. Don't let them do that. No, guys are like, yeah, let them do that. They need to go there. They need to hurt a little bit. When we're stupid and we make the mistakes of sin, God says, I knew that was going to happen. But it hurts, doesn't it? God lets us make those stupid mistakes like guys, but God has a mother's heart for when we make those stupid mistakes. And he says, that hurts, and I hurt there with you. I love you. What an amazing God. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but you are avenger of their wrongdoings. These people have personally experienced God's forgiveness and his discipline. God forgives their sins, and he doesn't let them keep sinning because they belong to him, because he belongs to them. This God who chooses a people that are wayward, deals with their waywardness and forgives their waywardness, and then draws them into a path that is secure and holy and right like his. So he says, now you be holy because I'm holy. I'm remaking you from the inside out. So he comes down to the end of the whole psalm here, and we have this joyful vision of his sovereign holiness. He was distant at first. He becomes intimate with us. It's a very sober responsibility that it is to belong to God and experience this kind of holiness. But he doesn't leave us with this sober, sour taste of holiness. He leaves us with a joyful, vibrant taste of holiness. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord. Get excited about this God. Worship at his holy mountain. We saw God on the top of the mountain, on the throne, king of the hill. And he doesn't say, stay away. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lift up the God who is exalted. Not that God needs you to lift him up. He's already exalted, right? He's on the mountain. He doesn't need you to get him there. He just needs you to recognize that he is. And point others to the moose. No, I mean, point others to God. He's there, right? You don't have to put him there. He's there. Just tell people he's there. When Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, it's not like God was some tiny little thing and she needed to kind of make him bigger than he was. God was already big. And she says, oh, my soul finally sees how big God is. That's the point. He says, listen, do you understand? Do you have any idea how big your God is? You're starting to get an idea how big your God is by him knocking the wheels off your wagon, you not being in control. And you have to say, oh, I'm not in control, which means somebody else is. And praise God, the one who is in control is good. Exalt the Lord. Worship. Come to his holy mountain. Because the Lord our God is this kind of holy. A holiness that's for you, not against you. A holiness that's not only great, but good. A holiness that's different, but kind. Is this the God that you know? If it's not, it's not a God you can love. When we think of holiness, we don't think of a loving God. We think of justice. We think of God exacting his vengeance against that which is unholy. Oh, friend, praise God. God has executed his wrath upon his son Jesus so that he can unleash all of his love and care and protection for you. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship this God. Because it's this kind of holiness that makes our God different from every other God there is. Aren't you thankful this is your God? Aren't you thankful He's for you and not against you? Praise God.